1 Timothy chapter 2, where our New Testament reading was. If you don't have a Bible, I'm sure you could pull out your phone, Google it. It shouldn't be that hard. If you'd like a personal copy, I know we do have some in the back there. So pick whichever way. We'll also have it on the screen, I believe. So, you know, recently I listened to a podcast about World War II and specifically the Japanese Empire. Now, the Japanese Empire at that time was unlike anything Americans or allies had encountered before in war. And the price that the Allies paid was a heavy one. As the tide of World War II turned in 1944 and it became clear that Japan was not going to win that war, they continued to fight fiercely. You see, their soldiers had been trained to never surrender. And in order to train them to never surrender, whenever they got prisoners of war from the Allies, they would torture them and do terrible things to them. And then they would tell their soldiers, if you surrender, that will be done to you. So many of their soldiers, instead of just surrendering, would pick a time to ambush the Allied lines on suicide missions, often at night. As you can imagine, if you're going from island to island in the Pacific, trying to advance the front of the Allies, and you're in a foxhole or you're in bunking down for the night, it can leave you unnerved. Other soldiers would hide in caves with civilians and deceive the Allied soldiers about who was the real threat, and then eventually fire upon them. And many soldiers came back from this war, and they had stories about accidentally wounding or killing their own brothers in arms or civilians because of this wicked strategy. And while World War II is done and over with, I wonder if this strategy is also used by Satan to harm the church. This morning, I want us to go back to 1 Timothy, specifically chapter 2, to look at what the church's posture ought to be toward the world. Whether you know it or not, you are engaged in a battle. But it's not a battle against flesh and blood, like we're so used to hearing about, reading about, or seeing on screen. It's against spiritual forces. And this battlefront is everywhere. And the enemy's tactic is to get you to fight the wrong thing. Every time you sit in front of the news or you hop on social media, someone wants you to be alarmed and angry about something your opponent is doing. And then we begin to fire at each other or attack other people who are being used as really as props. It's an easy temptation to fall into. And as the world changes over time, and the world, perhaps some of you knew 50 years ago, changes dramatically to where we are today, it's easy. We can feel threatened at the loss of our way of life. And it doesn't have to be 50 years. Maybe it's 5 years. Things are changing so fast. But praise the Lord. Paul writes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the Christian way of life can never be threatened because we belong to the Creator of the universe. And His sovereign rule and will eventually prevails. And so as you open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's remember what Paul is addressing as he writes to Ephesus Community Church here. Paul charged Timothy to confront problems within Ephesus Community Church that stemmed from both false gospels coming in and also false issues that were distracting them from their main goal. And so corruption and division were threatening to destroy this church in Ephesus. And Paul writes to Timothy in order to encourage him to help order the church in a way that honors God. Last week in our series, God's Blueprints for His Church, we saw that the foundation of any church order is for each church to be grounded in the gospel. We confess the true gospel, we conform to it, and we clarify it as we move through time and as there are other alternatives presented. We need to stick close to the gospel if we want to be a healthy church. This week, we're going to see how being grounded in the gospel shapes our witness to an outside world that threatens us. And we're going to look at three main points. First of all, a church shaped by the gospel is marked by meekness. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, a church shaped by the gospel is motivated by God's will. Where do we find motivation to do what he's called us to do? It's in the will of God. And thirdly, a church shaped by the gospel is moved to send. It's moved to send people into this world with the good news of Jesus Christ. And so first of all, let's just look at a church shaped by the gospel and how it's marked by meekness. Verse 1 of chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Let's be honest for a second. Meekness is not very attractive, is it? Meek people don't become president. Meek people don't elevate to the rank of CEO of a big company. Meekness doesn't make you famous beyond belief or powerful in this world. All of our experience in this world tells us that meek people, in fact, do not inherit the earth. This is the issue that tripped Peter up when Jesus told him the plan for the Messiah to go to Jerusalem and he was going to suffer and die. And Peter said, "I don't like that meek plan. I think you need to take the power option here. You've been walking on waters. You've been casting out demons. I think you need to barge into Jerusalem and tell them who you are." But Jesus' plan was better. Peter wanted triumph, but he had no clue that triumph comes through trials. So, this is what Paul holds out to the church at Ephesus. And while the word meek is not mentioned here, I think this whole section overflows with this meek, humble posture toward God and toward the outer world. Specifically, how is it expressed? Number one, we pray for all people impartially. We pray for all people impartially. You see, prayer is the first recourse of the meek person. Because what else is prayer but simply admitting that we're powerless to effect true change? Oh man, I fall into that pattern so often where I think, all right, I'm the pastor. I can go do this. I can go do that. I've had this training and that training. We can't do nothing apart from the work of God. And that's why prayer is the best tool we have to do anything with. It's not the last recourse we come to when we run out of our options. It's the first thing we come to realizing that no real true change, nothing of eternal significance ever happens apart from prayer. And so that's why Paul leads with telling this church, if you're going to be a church grounded in the gospel, if you're going to be shaped by the gospel toward the outside world, you need to be a church that prays. And so Paul writes to instruct Ephesus Community Church and us in how to live out the gospel to a threatening world. Then he says there, pray for all people. All right, now your prayer list got really long. What does he mean? Does he mean you need to pray for every single person on earth? No, I think we could read this to what Paul means is all kinds of people. Let's see, when I say my prayers, I pray for my family, I pray for my neighbor, I pray for my political party. Well, I gotta pray for the other political party too, I guess. It's funny to me, even as I listen to some folks stand up, and depending on who's in the office, you know, there could be we need to pray to strengthen this person. They need God's help, and they're doing a lot of great stuff. Or we need to pray for this bum God's called us to. Might as well. I mean, it says it here. We have to. But we are called to pray for all people impartially. So don't omit people who you don't like. In fact, pray for those you like least the most. You see, kings and those in high positions are the very folks who threaten the church the most. You see, but Pastor Noah, Biden's terrible. Pastor Noah, have you seen the remarks Trump made? Well, guess what? Neither of those guys were burning Christians for sport when Paul wrote this. But in Paul's day, this is what they were dealing with. And if he says pray for them, we got a long way to go before it gets that bad. So, pray for kings and all those who are in high positions. He singles them out, I think, specifically because that was the greatest threat to the church. They were the ones who would force Christians to participate in pagan rituals to their false gods. They were the ones who would punish the church for being disobedient and going against the grain of their state religion. Pray especially for them, Paul says. But why? Why should I pray especially for those who probably impose on me the most? Well, look at verse 2. We seek to live peaceably because praying for those who oppose us not only affects the situation, but it affects our hearts as well. That's one of the biggest things I've learned about prayer. You know, I start praying about a situation, God to move, God to work, and oftentimes I realize the majority of the work had to go on in here, not out there. Pray. Pray for God to affect the situation in our hearts. It reminds us that our goal is not to overpower our enemies, but to pray over them for peace. The word Paul uses to start this last phrase of verse 2 is a result of what comes before. Therefore, so that. So we pray for them so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Now, don't be confused. The peaceful and quiet life Paul refers to here is not the American dream of financial stability and agreeableness with everyone. Paul is using this phrase in opposition to those contentious false teachers at Ephesus Community Church that wanted to fight about everything. They were at war with everyone. They were motivated by anger, he says in verse 8 of chapter 2. And they had an unhealthy craving for controversy and constant friction, Paul said in chapter 6, verse 4. Those are the people he is talking about, and that's why he's countering with saying, you are called to live a peaceful and quiet life. In contrast to those that always want to fight. Sounds like cable news, doesn't it? Honestly. While God's message may be offensive, God's messengers are called to be gentle. We just talked about that in Sunday school. Another good reason to go. We are called to speak the truth in love. And Peter lays this out. We know this passage in 1 Peter 3, 15 through 17. Peter says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, you can own them with a fast comment. Wait, no, that's not what my translation says. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Do you feel that tension there? Do you feel the tension between, I'm called to stand up for this gospel truth that runs contrary to the way our world is moving, but at the same time, I'm called to do it in a gentle and meek way. What do scientists say? We have a fight or flight reflex. And so we tend to either want to fight and we stress up for that, or we want to flight and get out of there. And here, Paul's calling us to a new way. He's saying, you're not supposed to get in the ring and start swinging, but you're not supposed to retreat and turn tail and run. You're called to suffer for doing good. Because, brothers and sisters, that's the way of Christ. Isn't that what he did? So we have to be ready to proclaim the truth for what it is, but do not get sucked into treating others disrespectfully. even when they treat you that way. When we pray for our opponents, we're moving one step closer to reflecting a life that conforms to godliness. We are not called to be outraged at how we are treated. Instead, we are called to become broken for how they treat our Heavenly Father. We're no longer called to complain about their sins. We are called to confess our own sin to God and plead for them to be forgiven in Christ. So the next time you're called homophobic or narrow-minded because you follow God's word, don't seek to put them in their place. Don't seek to rush to your self-defense. Rather, set your heart to pray for them, to be patient with them, to answer their questions, and to listen to them and discuss their assertions. And do not allow your life to contradict your testimony. So pray for all impartially, and we seek to live peaceably. But the question remains, where do we find the motivation to do that, right? It's one thing to say, you need to suffer well as a Christian. That's one thing. It's another thing to say, how do I do that, Pastor Noah? Where do I find that drive, that motivation to carry me through that? It's not easy. When I ride on a plane or I'm in town and I meet someone new and they say, what do you do for a living? I almost don't like to tell them I'm a pastor because inevitably they apologize to me for their bad language. And, you know, if they invoke the name of God in ways that I don't think are appropriate, I'll normally comment about their prayer life and how they're, at least they're talking to him. They need to work on that. But other language, it's, I'm not your judge, right? But they get so focused on our attitude to conform around the pastor here. And so sometimes I try to wait. I got stories about that too, if you ever want to ask me. So where do we find the motivation to love others who are hateful towards us or harmful towards us, or maybe just people we struggle to like? I've heard it said, God told me I have to love everybody, but I don't have to like them. Where do we find the motivation to love? Well, that's our point too. A church shaped by the gospel is motivated by God's will. We're motivated by God's will, not our own will. Isn't that what Jesus prayed in the garden before he went to the cross? What did he say? Nevertheless, yet not my will, but yours be done. Christ had a human will that sought not to die. We all want to be self-preserved. That wasn't wrong or sinful or anything. You and I have it even worse because we're sinners. And so not only do we not want to suffer, we want to retaliate. We want to strike back. But we're called to be shaped by the will of God, not our own personal will. And so that's what Paul explains in verses 3 through 6, how we can be shaped by the will of God. Look in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Did you catch that? Paul's saying you need to live in a meek way. Why? Because it pleases your Heavenly Father. Because that's how he lived toward you. Well, how did he do that? Well, let's look. Verses 3 and 4. God invites all impartially. God invites all impartially. If God has commissioned the church to go out to the nations and all tribes and tongues with the gospel, who are we to say, but God, them, really? Who are we to determine who can be saved? Some of you say you're willing to go to the, you know, South American rainforest to reach a tribe for Christ, but then you lose your witness to a grocery clerk because they ask you to wear a mask. Paul reminds us here that God sends us to everyone. We are called to go, and our chief concern ought to be their good in God, the glory of our Heavenly Father. We need to be shaped and motivated by the will of God because that's, let's face it, that's how he came to us. Now, I need to help explain this because the wording on this verse can be confusing here. If God desires all people to be saved, why aren't all people saved? Right? That's the first question that comes up in my mind. If God's sovereign, he can do what he wants, and he wants everyone to be saved, why aren't all people saved? Well, just like, remember in verse 1 where Paul said, pray for all people, he means all kinds of people. I think this is the spirit in which Paul's writing here. The Bible's very clear, not every person is going to be saved. You must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You have to believe the gospel in order to be saved. And so the best way for me to explain this phrase in a brief time is to remind you that the word all here functions in the same way as it did in verse 1. Meaning, just as we're commanded to pray for all types of people, so God desires all types of people to come to the knowledge of the truth. You and I aren't allowed to say, oh, they don't deserve it. They don't deserve it. They don't. We are called to send the gospel out indiscriminately to everyone. God desires all types of people to come to a knowledge of the truth, from poor paupers to sacrilegious kings. The emphasis here is not on perhaps every single person, but rather all kinds of people. We cannot discriminate. God desires all to be saved. He sends us out to all. And what God does in his sovereignty is his business. But we are called to be about the mission of the church, and that is to go and to preach, to proclaim, and to invite all. So, if that is God's disposition, then it ought to be ours. But how does he save people? Does he just say, come as you are? Well, he certainly says, come as you are, but he doesn't leave you that way, does he? What's the mechanism that he can save people from all different tribes and tongues and places? Well, God provides peace through Jesus. That's what he says in verses 5 and 6. Nowadays, it's popular for each person to have their own personal belief. I believe this personally. You can tell me about what you believe. And as long as you're not trying to assert that over my life, we can get along. So now that's interesting that you believe this. Oh, that's interesting that you believe this. Well, here's what I believe. Kumbaya, we all hug and go home. But you see, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can't leave it there. It is what we believe. We can't force it on other people's, but what we proclaim as the truth. It is something objective. There either is one God and Father of all, who's ruler and creator and who will hold us accountable, or there's not. Now, you may not believe that, but I'm telling you that's what's true. It makes the most sense when we look at this world and how it's been organized and structured and has this intelligent design. And it makes the most sense when God has given us his world and told us that. Christians cannot be content with you have your God and I have mine mentality. Because of our confession, we know that there is one God who created all people, and he has appointed one mediator to restore our relationship. That's Jesus. See, we get in this problem all the time. And some of you might be here today, and you've been trying to fix your relationship with God on your own. You've been trying to say, I'll just do better. I know I can do better. I can, you know, going through a rough patch. If I just fix this, or if I just tweak that, then I can level up, and maybe God will be pleased with me. Maybe I can have that relationship that I've been lacking, that I haven't known. And you're missing what God's already provided. He's provided you a mediator. That's why when we came together, we did our Old Testament reading and prayer. We said, you know, Christians don't come here parading our good works to God for the basis for his love for us. We come here in our need because we know the basis of his love comes through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is our mediator. He's the one that we need to go to. Because he's the one, first of all, who came to us. And as Paul says in Romans 5, when we were enemies, when we were his enemies, he loved us, offered his life on our behalf so that we could be brought back into fellowship with our Creator. See, when we come to God, we don't come parading our good works or how well we've done. We come to him in our need and our desperation, and we say, Lord, I can't fix this mess. It's you. You do it. I'm falling on you. And it is when we come through Christ and we've abandoned our own agenda and we've trusted in Him, all of a sudden, the supernatural work takes root in us and changes us in our core. So don't miss what Paul is saying here. If there is one God and there is one mediator for men to be saved, then Jesus is not merely the Jewish Messiah. He's not merely the Savior to be proclaimed, or He's not merely for this group of people or that group of people. He is the Savior to be proclaimed to all men. We don't get to choose who hears about Jesus. We're called to bring Him to everyone because everyone is created in the image of God. Some of you might be here today, and this is unfamiliar to you. I mean, church is just, you feel uncomfortable at church. Churches aren't your thing. Organized religion seems odd. But that's okay, because Jesus is not just our version of salvation. He's not something we've made up to make ourselves feel comfortable in the here and now. Jesus is real. He is true. And He's the one you have to reckon with. And so we invite you to engage with Him. And if we can help, we'd love to. Jesus is the Savior for everyone who believes. He uses the term, gave Himself as a ransom. That's redemption type language. That means a payment was made in order to set someone free, to buy something back. Jesus gave His life as a ransom for sinners, so that we can come out from under the power of sin and death and judgment and come into the life that is in Christ. If that is true, then this church has a huge responsibility. If we're called to live lives of meekness, and then we are called to represent the will of God, to send the gospel out to everyone indiscriminately because He is saving all over this globe, it follows then that we have a responsibility. And this is Paul's third point that we see in verse 7, that the church is shaped by a church that is shaped by the gospel is moved to send people out. Unfortunately, a lot of churches have lost sight of this. William Carey, when he shared of his desire to go to India with the gospel, some of his church friends replied, "Young man, if God is going to convert the heathen, He will do it without your help or ours." Yikes. You see, that is a church that thought their theology was nice and tidy, but they missed the practice part of it. They missed the calling part of it. They missed the responsibility that they had, that God ordained to send that gospel out. It was a church that missed the mission of God. Praise God, William Carey did go, and God bore much fruit in India. And so this is what Paul holds out. He's saying, that's why I was commissioned. So look in verse 7. "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. "A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." So the last point Paul makes, he's trying to say, this is why I came to you. This is what he's saying. This is my whole mission. God appointed Paul to go to the Gentiles. Now we can see that if you don't have to flip there, but maybe just jot it down in your notes there, Acts 9:15. Paul puts forth his own calling as evidence for God's plan to go to the nations. When God sent someone to Paul after his blindness, says in Acts 9:15, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And so as we reflect on Paul's calling, we can see that it was both personal and public. It was personal in that God, I like to say, knocked Paul off his high horse and helped him to see clearly by blinding him. That was a personal call God gave to Paul. And He gives those personal calls to us too in different ways. Different giftings, obviously, but God is our personal God, and he personally calls us. But he doesn't merely personally call us. After this incident, Paul had a clear sense of personal calling, but his ministry to the Gentiles didn't start until 10 or 11 years later. Did you know that? And it was when Barnabas went and brought Paul to Antioch, because God started doing some work up in Antioch, north of the region of Israel. And Barnabas is saying, people are coming to faith like crazy here. We need help. Where'd that Saul guy go? Let's bring him up here. And so Barnabas goes and gets Saul and says, you need to come over here and help work with people because we're shorthanded. And it wasn't until Acts chapter 13 that God sent Paul through the local church. And so in Acts chapter 13, let me just read to you these two verses. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So this is what we don't want to miss. When Paul holds out his calling to the church at Ephesus, he's really saying it's their responsibility to send people. We're called to live in meekness, praying, living peaceably. We're called to represent the will of God to save all people indiscriminately. We don't get to pick. We don't get to choose. We need to channel the heart of God for sinners because that's what he did for us on the cross in Christ. And that will compel us then as a church to send just like Paul was sent. I mean, Paul could have gone rogue and just done it on his own. God told me this is what I'm doing. But you see, God works through local churches. That's how God, does he have to? No, he's not limited to that. But this is the means that he has chosen to reach a lost world. And so he told the church, set them apart. And they fasted and they prayed and they laid their hands on them and they said, get out of here, you got work to do. This appointment of Paul was given by God and affirmed by the local church. And this is God's pattern. And this ought to be our pattern as a church too. Oh, I'd love to see in the years to come here, God raise up faithful men and women who are called to go out. And maybe that's just called to go somewhere and serve in Missoula, maybe somewhere else in Montana. Maybe somewhere else in the United States, or maybe it's all the way around the globe. But brothers and sisters, we're called to have a heartbeat to send people out. To not just grow this organization and to be influential here. And we want to be influential, but we're called to be senders, to be goers ourselves. And if you can't go physically, help train someone, help financially support them, partner with them in some way, to make sure that's getting done. I'd love to see our missions budget increase over the next few years so that we are focusing on training and sending people. This is the goal. This is what Paul holds out to Timothy and the church at Ephesus. Because their reason for existence is to proclaim Jesus by witnessing in their life and community to the good news. And through that proclamation, to disciple followers who will do more of the same. So let me ask you this morning, is that your goal? If you're part of this church, is that your goal? Do you see that as the goal of this body? If not, let me encourage you to take time to reflect on it. Is our goal to simply grow bigger as a church? No, it is not. We're not a consumer church. Our model, our business model isn't Walmart. We are called to raise up and we are called to send out. Furthermore, if our aim is survival as a church, then we'll miss it too. Because the responsibility for this church continuing doesn't ultimately reside in you. It resides in Christ. We are called to be faithful with the message and to leave the results to him. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 6? Seek first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. All that other stuff, water under the bridge. That's my paraphrase. It'll be added to you. God will supply. Paul says that, right? My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So we don't need to focus on merely surviving. We don't need to focus on growing a big institution. We need to focus on welcoming sinners, because we're sinners ourselves, engaging this community with the gospel, and then discipling and raising up and sending people out so that more people hear about the good news of Jesus Christ. Because if our aim is the glory of God and the salvation of the lost, we will find that all our needs are provided for, as I mentioned, according to God's riches and mercy in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe at what you predetermined to be a salvation for us. We're in awe that you're not just our version of God. You are the true God, the one and only God, creator of all things. And you have ordained one mediator for us to come into relationship with you, and that is through Jesus. So we ask your help, Lord. I pray for those in here who are Christians. Help us to never forget our sinful need. We need the mediator constantly. We need Christ interceding for us and sustaining us through his Holy Spirit constantly. Lord, I pray that we would be meek people who pray and live peaceably, who reflect your will, and who take seriously your calling to send. Lord, I pray for those in here who don't know you. Perhaps those who have been striving to be good enough. Perhaps those who are just put off by the organization of a church. Lord, I just pray that Jesus Christ would break through that cold heart and aliven it and make them new. Lord, stir them. Give them an holy unrest at the situation in their life until they deal with you. And Father, I pray that you would be pleased to save for your name, for the good of all your people. Thank you that you're a God that doesn't pick and choose who to save. In fact, you seem to delight to save the worst among us. We thank you for that. And we ask your blessing on this church as we seek to send your gospel out. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.